We are moving on to branch 7 of the mystery. Now, remember, we talked about 12 branches. That's just my arbitrary, as I'm looking at the concept of how Paul lays out the mystery in his teachings, because it's everywhere. I broke it up into 12 pieces because those were the individual aspects that I saw, and I thought they made sense. So I spent a long time organizing them into a flow from start to finish. What we've been going over for the last several months are more of the prerequisites of understanding, the motivations that we're supposed to have, the results that it's supposed to produce. But now, beginning here at branch 7, what we're going to be getting into are the final sections. Now, please don't confuse that with that we're finishing up shortly. Okay? I think I'm on like 23 or 24 messages on this so far, on the first 6. This is going to take a little bit longer than that, because now we're getting into the meat of it. We're getting into the actual mechanics of what the mystery is designed to produce, not designed to produce, what it's going to do, and what are the different aspects of the mystery and how do they fit together. And this passage we're going over today in Ephesians chapter 1 is epic, and it's the gateway into all of these other ones. So branches 8 through 11, after we get done with branch 7 here, like I said, the gateway going in, branches 8 through 11 tell us what is entailed in getting the mystery done. And then branch 12 is going to be the wrap up, putting it all back together. And the mystery of God is now finished. So the name of this branch is the summing up of all things in Christ. So let's go here. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to be reading 3 through 14. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable for the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would also be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Here's what we're going to be focusing on. We're really going to be focusing on verses 9 and 10. In the overall aspect of this. But the thing that we're really going to be breaking down today, as I have this message laid out, is the chain that he uses starting in verse 3 to get us to the point where what we're talking about here. Now, let's focus just a second on verses 9 and 10, because this is going to be the ultimate focus of this section. He says, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth." So as we're focusing on this, notice the concept of the mystery is designed to bring about the summing up of all things. Now, that's not something that's hyperbolic. That's not something that's exaggeration. Notice how he lays it out. What the mystery is designed to do is there's an administration, there's a stewardship that's associated with this. And we've talked about that. That's one of the branches, the stewardship of the mystery. But what we're really getting at here is that when this mystery is done, when it's finished, as we find out in Revelation chapter 7, a little bit later than that, it's the summing up of all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth. That's how he describes it. So this, like I said, this is the gateway that we're walking through. And then what we're going to do is we're going to discuss what are the things that are summed up. What are the things that are brought together in order to wrap this whole thing up? You know, we talk about it a lot. When's the end going to come? What's that final thing that happens that causes heaven to say, it is finished, let's wrap this up, trumpet sounds, the shout happens, the sky is opened up, and Christ comes back and the dead are raised? That's what these next branches deal with. That's actually what he starts to lay out here a little bit in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, here's what and you've heard me say this before. The book of Ephesians from start to finish is about the mystery. Start to finish. Branches 7, which we're in now, and 8 through 11 all take place in the book of Ephesians. All of them. Because the book of Ephesians lays out systematically what needs to happen in order for this thing to get summed up. And as much as putting bricks in the wall is one of them, it goes beyond that. See, the bride needs to be perfected. The bride needs to be made ready for that day. Now, there's nothing we do that earns the right to be at that wedding feast. That's all through the righteousness that is declared to us when we come into Christ. So, you know, we'll use Maya as an example. Maya came into Christ Wednesday at 9:00. That's great. She will never be more perfect in the eyes of Christ than she is right now. But she's got a lot of growing to do. Just like all the rest of us who are in Christ. We got a lot of growing to do. But you'll never be more perfect in the eyes of Christ than you are right now. Because he looks at you being the holder of the righteousness of Christ, which was declared upon you when you came in. So all of the things we do after that baptism are not designed to make us more complete or more perfect in Christ, because we'll never be more complete, more perfect in Christ. Now, why does the Bible tell us to be more complete? Because what God is designing and what he has designed and what is in place right now is that that designation, you come into Christ, you are now his righteousness, is designed to have an effect. It's designed to produce something in your life and in my life. And God is very interested in that happening. So I don't know if it's the last person that gets immersed, that's when, you know, because, you know, to use that analogy, Dale, one of my favorite parts of the job, I always loved starting a job because it was new and it was exciting. And yes, those corners are the key. That first corner of a basement, especially a basement. The guy I was working with, he would spend a bunch of time making sure that first corner was perfect. And then his other corner, he spent just as much time on that one, because if those two corners were perfect, the rest of the building would just turn out fine. But then my other favorite part was finishing up. And you lay that last brick, but there's still more work that needs to be done. That whole section needs to be, the joints need to be struck and brushed. Because, and then the footers need to be cleaned, because you don't leave a bunch of, well, at least the bricklayer I worked with made sure his footers were completely clean. Because what happens is when you got a brick mason slopping up block on the wall, a lot of that mortar falls down on the footers. And a lot of times they gotta do stuff with those footers. They gotta pour concrete down there or whatever the case is. So what's that, Phil? You got all kinds of stuff that gotta happen. So what we would do is we would clean. This is when we went above and beyond. We would clean not only the inside of the footers, we would clean the outside of the footers to make sure everything was nice and smooth so that whenever anybody went in, those walls were just pretty as basement walls could get. See, so even though that last block was in there, there was still a lot of extra stuff that needed to get done to make it perfect, to make it complete, to make it, you know, for the intended purpose of what it's designed for. And I view that as to how the church works too. Yeah, we might end up getting that final block in there. But maybe that block's got to go through some stuff. And we have to help that block, that living stone, go through some stuff to where everything, now the bride is complete. You know, I'm not sure how it works for brides on their wedding day. But, you know, there's a whole process. Just putting the dress on isn't probably the final piece, I would imagine. There's probably, I have confirmation. It's not. I mean, there's other stuff that goes along with that, right? So we're talking about the summing up of things. And so now what we're going to deal with is the chain. What happened before that to get us to this point? So let's look at the first concept. Notice what he says there in verse 10. He says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ. That's what all of the fullness of the times, all of the things that we're doing beforehand is designed to bring about the summing up of all things in Christ. Now, he uses a similar phrase back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Remember where he says, so let's go back there. It's actually, if you just turn one page, typically, you'll be back at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, except if you're on your phone. So look at verse 4 of Galatians 4. He says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Now notice how it says it there. It says, but when the fullness of the time came, singular. Which makes sense. There he's talking about the birth of Christ. So when the fullness of the time came for Christ to be born, he was born. Now, you go back to that Ephesians 1:10 passage. It's the fullness of the times. In other words, God is bringing about every single period of time, every different thing that's going on. All of these things are going to come to a close simultaneously. Everything's going to meet, it seems to me, in a perfect moment. Have you ever experienced a perfect moment? I have, and I remember several of them. Some moments in my life have been so absolutely perfect that it's not possible for them to be improved upon. And if you had to somehow live in a single moment in time, that would be a good one to live in. Just perfect. And if you think back, maybe you're not old enough yet. Maybe you got to live a little bit more. But if you go back, you're going to be able to picture this is a perfect moment. Maybe it's the birth of a child. Maybe it's a special occasion. Maybe it's a trip. You know, a lot of my perfect moments center around Florida and family. You know, just being in a perfect place, at the perfect time, with the perfect people, doing the perfect things. And it's like, man, if this moment could go on forever, or at least for a long time. Sometimes those moments are really fleeting, aren't they? With God, you know, it kind of sci-fi helps us out, you know, multiple timelines all moving around and they're going in all these different directions. But everything's going to meet in a perfect moment where God says, this is done. This is over. We have a part to play in that. We have a part to play in getting to the fullness of the times. God placed us in exactly the right spot, the right place, the right time to do the things that we were going to do in our free will. His sovereignty is weaving all of this together to bring about that perfect moment. What the Apostle Paul did 2,000 years ago is bringing about that perfect moment. What Jesus did, what everybody does, even those outside of Christ, their decisions are all being woven together. Because if you think about it, every decision you make impacts another decision you make. And a lot of times, the decisions that other people make impact decisions that you make, which impacts future decisions you make and other people make. And if you don't make those, they're not going to make theirs. Does anybody else's head start to spin when you start thinking about this? And God isn't sitting up in heaven going, oh man, this is just blowing my plan all to pieces. No. He orchestrated all. And when I mean orchestrated, we're not puppets on a string that he says, do this and we do it. It's not that. He put in motion billions of free will agents. And he knew every decision you were ever going to make. And he said, I need you right here. Josie, God said you needed to be here now and to be in that family so that the fullness of times can come. It's kind of cool to think about, right? Regina, same thing. God brought you exactly where you are because every decision you make impacts the fullness of the times. It kind of makes us feel a little important. But what it should make us feel is that every one of us has a part to play. And we need to make sure that the part that we're playing is the one that honors God and allows us to be a part of this in a positive way. Everybody's a part of it, but not everybody's a part of it in a positive way. So Paul gives us a chronology. So let's talk about how we got here. We're not going to finish that part, but we're going to get as far as we can. So go back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. See, blessed with every spiritual blessing. So he says in the heavenlies. Now, this is an interesting phrase because he uses it again in chapter 1, verse 20 and chapter 2, verse 6. Let's go there. Let's go back to the beginning of the sentence. Oof. Paul's sentences. My goodness, bro, you make long sentences. We got to go to verse 18 to get the beginning of the sentence. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion in every name that is named. So where does Christ dwell? In the heavenly places. God raised him up. He ascended. We all know this. He ascended and he went into the heavenly places far above all rule and authority. Then he uses this same phrase. So he uses it in chapter 1, verse 3. He uses chapter 1, verse 20. And then he uses it in chapter 2, verse 6. Let's go back to verse 4 to get the beginning of the sentence. But God, he's saying, you were all lost. Children of wrath, sons of disobedience. You are horrible. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That verb for raised us up is a completed action verb. He doesn't say will raise us up, as in this is what's going to happen when you get resurrected. He's saying, Christian, this is your state now. But Matt, we're sitting in the American Legion building in their social hall. If this is the heavenly places, we might want to reconsider this. No, we're not talking physically. We're talking spiritually. Remember, spiritual is not a synonym for symbolic. Dale brought that up. Is the spiritual world symbolic, or is it literal and really exist? If we think it's symbolic, we're in the wrong place. Because everything we're doing is talking about this God who's in the spiritual realm. And if he's just symbolic, that's another word for fake. Symbolic things aren't real. They're fake. When he says he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places, most of the commentators that I've read just talk about, this is talking about relationship. It's that their way of saying it's not real. This is spiritual. It's literal. But it's spiritual. So someone then asked the question, well, how can our spirit be here and there at the same time? Well, how can the Holy Spirit dwell in you, in you, in you, in you, and in me at the same time? Because he's spirit. Physics don't apply. I can't be in two places at one time. But you know who can? My spirit. Now, think about this for a second. I just want to... That sounds like about a bunch of metaphysical nonsense. Just ask the question. Where is the spiritual realm? Where is the throne of God? Now, a lot of times people will say, up there. No. I mean, he talks about that in a direction, but a lot of times it's viewed as all around us. In Revelation chapter 4, it says there is a door that appeared in heaven. Now, it doesn't say where. I mean, I can imagine the door being here. It could be right here, you know, 10 feet away, 100 feet away, you know, 1,000 miles away, whatever. And it was close enough where John could see it. And then he goes through that door and he's in the spiritual realm and it's all around him. Well, where was that before? It was still all around him. My point is, if we're trying to figure out where heaven is, where the spiritual realm is, we're asking the wrong question. Because it's not in a physical location. You think if God wanted to split something open, he could split this ceiling open instead of splitting the sky open and you could see him? Do you think there could be a door right here and you open it and all of a sudden heaven is opened up before you? Does that mean heaven's right there? It's a different realm. Wait till they unveil all the interdimensional aliens and you'll see. You know, it's just another realm. It's right there. But he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. One of the number one things that I need you to understand coming out of this message, and we'll probably stop here. One of the number one things you need to understand, one of the number one blessings that you've been given, and this is part of the process of the summing up of all things, you need to understand where you actually dwell. Whose presence you're in. Because when you recognize that you are literally in the presence of Almighty God with Christ, remember, He seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Where is Christ seated? He's in the heavenly Holy of Holies on His throne, and we are seated with Him. And one of the things that you need to understand is that, spiritually speaking, that is the relationship that you have with Him at this particular point. It changes everything about what we do, what we say, how we act, and the boldness by which we can operate. I mean, if you had this invisible power that was behind you that somebody else couldn't see, but you could, it would change the way you interact. So, sometimes we get scared. Sometimes there's a little bit of fear involved with what it takes to be a Christian. Because God asks us to talk to people about one of the two things that you're never supposed to talk about: religion and politics. Right? Not supposed to talk about those things because people get all upset, hot, and bothered by it, right? We're supposed to talk about the spiritual stuff. We're supposed to talk about eternity. And unfortunately, that can cause some issues. But it's not done from a place of anger, hatred. It's all done from a place of love. Because let's think about this. If you're fully convinced that the scriptures are true, and that this is what they say about salvation, how much love would we have for somebody if we kept our mouth shut? If we never said a word about it? Eternity is real. Heaven and hell are real. And someone's fate is sealed the moment they come across that. I mean, let's think about what Hebrews 9 says here real quick. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go back to verse 23. He says, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better things than these, better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it is appointed once, or sorry, for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." What the writer of Hebrews is saying is two things. Number one, Christ suffered once. He sacrificed once. He doesn't get sacrificed over and over again. He gets sacrificed once. And then the next point is, when you die, the judgment immediately takes place. In other words, it's not the great white throne judgment. But we are either brought into torment or we are brought into the presence of the Lord. No second chances. Zero. Humanity always wants a second chance. The scripture never speaks of it. If we love people and we know that these eternities, these eternal destinations are real, if we love them, we're going to talk to people about them. Let's make sure that love comes out. If we come with any other agenda, if the agenda is, hey, let's build our numbers in the church. I was in a congregational, and so were some of you, in a congregational meeting one time where someone said, you know, we need to get more people in here so that we can get more money. Anybody remember that congregational meeting? I remember that congregational meeting. Wasn't here, wasn't us. And I'm like, absolutely, that's why we should go save souls. Get more money and get more budget. I've been pretty disgusted with some stuff in my life, but that was probably one of the top 10 moments. You come with any other agenda, put a notch on your belt. Oh, I'll baptize another one. You should be like Paul. I don't know how many people I baptized. God didn't send me to baptize. That's me. I have no idea how many people I've immersed. I don't care if I immerse another person as long as I live, because I'm not saying I don't want to convert anybody. What I'm saying is the act of baptism can be done by anyone. It doesn't matter who does it. Now, a lot of times it should be the person doing the discipling, because it creates a bond and a relationship between those people. That's typically the most natural thing. But that doesn't even matter in some way, shape, or form either. You got any other agenda other than the love for their souls? They're going to sniff it out. It's going to come out. But I tell you what, if you come with love, you're going to be a lot more effective. Build that love for the souls of individual people. Sacrifice for them. You might get stepped on. You might get hurt. But we got to put ourselves out there for the sake of saving a soul. I can't remember who said it. Somebody just recently said it. Might have been Jeremiah yesterday when we were recording. I don't know. Yeah, it was Jeremiah recording yesterday when we were recording. He's like, Jesus didn't die just for those who were going to be saved. He died knowing that these people were going to reject him too. That hurts. But he did it anyway. So guess what? If you get to go out there and sacrifice yourself for somebody, and they end up rejecting it, count it joy that you got to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you understand a little bit better how he feels. And then don't put that callus over your heart so that you don't ever get hurt again. You got to keep that heart tender so that you can continue to serve people, because you put that callus on your heart, that callus is going to be seen too. You have to stay open. You have to stay vulnerable. You have to be willing to be hurt in order to truly love somebody. You can't love them if you have no ability to be hurt by them. That's not real love. Let's really make a focus on doing that. Because being blessed with every blessing in the spiritual places, in the heavenly places, is one of the foundational aspects of living the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and bringing about the summing up of all things in Christ. So let's focus on that. Make that a real thing in your life, and watch how things change.